Mike's going to bring, oh, he's got a sword? Get out of town. Get out of town. Brace yourself. I'm going to clear the stage.
Man, I was just having a wonderful encounter with the Lord. Let me see if I can pull myself together a little bit. If you have any questions as we go through the book of Revelation, I'd encourage you to write them down. If you have any questions as we've gone through, we're going to go through the first seven churches. And then in the fall, we're looking at continuing our study of Revelation. We'll go into chapter 4 or 5, and hopefully before the rapture, the end of Revelation 22, depending where your theology is. But if you have any questions at all, I'd love to try to answer to the best of my ability. There's so much out there that is really, really good, and there's so much out there that's not. But it is it's a book worthy of discovery. It's a book worthy of revelation, of offering your heart and time. And I appreciate you being a part of it with us during this, through the month of July, and then the first Sunday of August. So we're going to be at the city of Pergamum today. And we're going through a bit of the history of the city. It's not an extensive look, but it is. There are some things about the city that we need to understand, because the book of Revelation was not written to a people where you say 2,000 years later, this is going to make a lot of sense. That the book had to make sense to the original hearers. This book had to make sense to the readers that it was written to. So remember that they don't just get the first letters and then the rest of the revelation is not there. They get the whole book. So as we're in Pergamum, they're also reading the letter to the church of Ephesus. And they're reading to the church of Sardis. And then when we get out of the letter specifically to the church and the revelation unfolds, they're experiencing this. So they're learning from the other churches as well. So just like when we read the book of Ephesus, it had a meaning for them at that time, but it's still, because it's a living word, it has meaning for us today. So remember, John says, what you have seen, which was the revelation of Jesus, what is now, which were the churches at the current state, and third, what will yet take place? So the book Revelation is a book that just keeps unfolding into our lives. So we're going to get a blessing from Revelation chapter 2. But let's pray real quick. Father, thank you for truth that is revealed. Jesus, thank you for the revelation of who you are. It is the revelation of Jesus. And Father, thank you that you're unraveling in some of our hearts the fear of the book. The sense of where it was taught, that it brought terror and it brought fear and insecurity, where our hearts was like, well, just get me out of here. I don't want to go through this. Lord, you are teaching us the confidence and the security of the book of Revelation is not a book of escapism, but it's a book of overcoming. It's a book of discipleship, no matter what generation, no matter what culture, no matter what place, where you come from. It's teaching us how to be overcomers in the times in which we live. And so, Lord, we open our hearts to you to give us revelation from your book. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So let's read. We're in Revelation chapter 2, verse 12. To the angel of the church of in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Oh, wow. That's a great city. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. Here they are. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. So let's get a little background setting. Pergamum is about 65 miles north of Smyrna. Remember, it's like a mail route. It's where they would deliver information, and they would follow this road. And so it starts in Ephesus, goes to Smyrna, now goes up to Philadelphia, to Pergamum. Pergamum was up on this high rock. It was built on a high rock, and the name Pergamum actually means citadel. So it's a very prominent place, and below it is a valley of the Caucasus River. That's a very fertile land where they grew tons of crops. And it was a very wealthy city. Again, we're seeing wealth. It was a prosperous city. It was a city that had multiple temples to multiple gods. And we're going to highlight basically three of them because they really fit into why Jesus is talking the way he does. It was a city that had a library of 200,000 volumes, only second to Alexandria in Egypt. The library was held at the temple of Athena, one of the gods, but it was a place where people from all over the world came for learning, education, science, medicine, health, and so forth. It was a very prosperous city, a blessed city. It had, again, palaces, temples, altars built everywhere throughout the city. Behind the city was a 1,000-foot conical hill, in which on this hill were multiple temples, multiple altars, palaces. So one author said, coming from the south, not the north, but coming from the south to the city, it looked like the whole city was one big altar to the gods. So there was, again, multiple gods at the time. We're going to highlight three. The first is Asclepius. Asclepius was the god of healing, and his symbol was a staff, a shield, and two snakes. So if you look today in the medical field, maybe even on your medical card, you will see in the medical field a staff, a shield, and serpents. So this today is still being carried out as a sign of medicine. Now, we are not saying that doctors and nurses are demonic, okay? That's not what's going on here. It's just seeing how the relevance of a god of healing back thousands of years before is still being emblemed on our culture today. Now, Asclepius had a temple, and it was called an Asclepium, which we today would call a hospital. So this place was known as Corinth was the only other place that had such a fantastic hospital. And just a couple highlights of this Asclepian, this temple hospital place, was that as you came to the hospital or the temple, the first thing that you had to do was you had to bathe completely and put on new clothes. They didn't want you carrying anything into, we'll just call it the temple, but we know it's a hospital as well. The second thing that you had to do to enter into the temple was that you had to offer incense to the god Asclepius to honor him as your healer. So, as a Christian, this place is a world-renowned hospital where people got healed. What do you do when your child or you are sick and you need to go to the hospital and you have to offer incense to the god of healing called Asclepius? It put him in a conundrum. The other thing that would take place is that, so they would have, they had rooms where they could be examined. They had mud baths where they could be healed. They had an amphitheater that would show the history of Asclepius. They had a tunnel that would lead down to some rooms where they were either rooms where they could stay or rooms where they'd be examined. And as you go down the room, they'd have running water that would go down this tunnel. And the worshipers said that this hallway and this was the sound of Asclepius, and his voice was like that of rushing waters. Now, did we hear anything about that in our study of the revelation of Jesus, where John said his voice was like the sound of rushing waters? So when the people at Pergamum are hearing about Jesus' revelation, there's going to be this association that Asclepius is not the one, but Jesus is. It's amazing how Jesus does what he does. The other thing that I wanted to highlight was this, that in the temple, they would allow you, as you came to get healing, they would allow you to sleep on the temple floor in pitch darkness, and the priests, doctors, would release serpents into the temple. serpents that were not poisonous. They were, quote unquote, tame. And in the darkness of night, the hope was that the serpent would somehow crawl on you or touch you, because that was a sign that Asclepius was healing you. It was the touch of the god through the hand, through the body of the snake. Okay, now, I don't know about you, but I think I'd rather go to be a Jesus, right? I've been around snakes. I don't care if they're poisonous or not. I'm not a big snake fan, okay? So, this was, when I read that, I was like, oh, dear Lord Jesus, no way. This was a famous place where people all over the world came to receive healing. The second god I want us to highlight, because it reflects what Jesus is talking about, is the god Dionysus. And Dionysus was the god of wine and orgy. Once a year, the whole city would have a festival where they would put hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of pounds of raw meat out on these tables throughout the city, and people would indulge on the raw meat and also an overabundance of wine. In fact, they have found what is a term in the city called vomitoriums. And it's exactly what it sounds like, where people would go and they would expel the overindulgence that they've been during this feast, and they would expel so that they could go back and have more, or they can just feel better. The other thing was this, that during this feast or during this holiday, sexual immorality would be all throughout the city. You got thousands and thousands of people where every form of sexual immorality was taking place in the city. In fact, one of the laws that was placed in the city was that a woman could not get married unless she lost her virginity at this feast. So this place was ultra paganism. You know, we think we've got it pretty hard, and we do. We've got some stuff we're dealing with, but this place was really, really bad. Okay, the last person I want to talk to or about the false god was, they had a temple to the god of Zeus. They called Zeus the savior, the soter. He was the savior. And his temple was built on a hillside 90 feet up above the city, it was 800 feet up above the city. 90 square feet was the altar to Zeus, so that the altar of Zeus overshadowed the city at all places. So Zeus, the savior, the greatest of the Greek gods, his temple was there overshadowing the temple. So when you think of Pergamum, what you're thinking about is this. This was a place that had temple, after altar, and the people devoted themselves to God, their gods, in whatever form of worship they wanted. And now you're a believer, you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you've come into the light, and you recognize these gods are not true, yet you have to live in that culture every day. They also had three temples to the emperor, and they, like Ephesus and like Smyrna, they claim to be the seat of emperor worship. In fact, Pergamum was a place in 29 BC. We're now AD 96. In 29 BC, they went to Caesar Augustus and asked if they could build a temple to him, and he gave them permission to the divine Augustus and the goddess Roma, which we have Rome. So this city for hundreds and hundreds of years has been serving this imperial worship. And they also, and I brought this, they were also given the gladius, the sword. This is a mock-up of a gladius. In my men's group, they gave me one. It's called Spiritus Gladius. And so the sword was an emblem of Rome, of power, of government, and army. So Caesar gave them the power of the sword, which meant they could make any laws, they can enforce any laws they wanted, and whatever they enforced, it had the same power and authority as that of Caesar in Rome. So this city was not dictated by Rome, but it was, as Jesus says, and we'll see in a moment, this was like Rome in the east, and they carried the power of the sword. I thought you guys thought it'd be kind of cool that, and this is really sharp, So don't, if you got kids here, do not let them come close to this because it's really sharp. Let me put it away, in fact. There we go. Okay. So this is context, some of the context of what we're dealing with in Pergamum. This is a hard place to be a Christian. This is a difficult place where constantly in your face are the worship of other gods, the place where they have ultimate authority as government, and also this is a place where you could lose your life if you're a follower of Jesus Christ. Okay? So hopefully that gets us into a little bit of the context of what Jesus says. Now, in verse 12, to the angel of the church of Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. Why do you think Jesus starts off not with, hi, I'm Jesus, Prince of Peace, but I am Jesus, the one who carries the sharp double-edged sword? Because Pergamum was the place where the gladius was expressed as they have the ultimate authority over your life of life and death. They can, without any other reason, say you're dead, and Caesar would be approved by Rome. They had the power of life and death over your life. And Jesus starts off his letter by saying, they don't have the power of life and death. I am the one who has the double-edged sword. Jesus also approaches them this way because his next words are this: I know where you live, where Satan's throne is. So in the West Coast, in the West, Rome was the power where Satan dwelt. In the East, Pergamum was the place where Jesus said, you live in the very place where Satan has his throne. What does the throne look like? His throne looks like all the false gods that are in that city. Dear ones, we can walk and look at the antiquity of the ages. We can walk through Ephesus. We can walk through Rome and see all the buildings that were built. We can walk through all these places of antiquity, and we can say, man, look at how they built these buildings. Look how they built the Colosseum. Look how they built these temples. This is amazing architecture, how they did it. But dear ones, do you know what that is? That is evidence of false religion by which Satan dwells. This is not innocent stuff. This is how Satan establishes his throne. When a culture embraces the lie of false religion, when the culture embraces the lie of multi-gods, when the culture rejects Jesus as Lord and Savior, and that becomes the norm of the culture, that's how Satan establishes his throne in a place. I thought that was a good point too. So, where they lived was an imposing temple to Zeus. Where they lived was sexual immorality through Dionysus. Where they lived was Asclepius, the healer god, the sign of the serpent. This is where they lived. And Jesus says, I know that Satan has established his throne where you live. That we got to understand that. Though God is over all the earth, would you say amen to that? Where there is not truth, Satan can occupy that place. So this thing, well, God's over all and it'll all work out. Maybe. Because without truth being in a place, the lie, the deception, the falsehood, all this stuff blinds the eyes to people to the reality. And that's the father of lies, John chapter 8. That's how he works. He works through deception and he works through lies. Jesus said, I've got the two-edged sword. This should remind us of Hebrews chapter 4, where the Bible says, the word of God is like a two-edged sword, right? And what does a sword do? It penetrates. It doesn't just flash. I just got it in my shoulder, in my pocket here. It penetrates to dividing between soul and spirit and joint and marrow. It reveals the attitudes and the intents of the heart. The word of God, when Jesus is saying, I'm the word, it's not a sword to destroy. It's a sword to penetrate and reveal the lie. Paul says, and this is just extra, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, taking up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. John 17, Jesus said, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. See, what happens is idolatry is not so much idols that we burn incense to. Idolatry today is not like this sense of we've got this God that we're worshiping. Idolatry today are mindsets, their attitudes, their cultural ways of living that are not the truth, but they're a lie. And when that becomes embedded in a society or a culture, now that culture is open to satanic influence. And what normal is now is not what normal really is. And you do it long enough, and you say the lie long enough, and you let it live long enough, that now becomes indoctrinated into a culture. And that's why you and I need to be people of the book, that we don't defeat Satan and his throne through violence. We defeat him through truth. Let's set that for a moment. Our own lives, the lives of our culture, the political agendas, the way in which culture through mass media gets things out, like this is what normal is. We're fighting this in our own world today. We're fighting, it's not people, it's mindsets. And have you read some of the laws that go out and you go, what in the world? Right? Because it becomes indoctrinated in a culture and it just progressively, the lie and the deception just keeps getting stronger and stronger and stronger, to where in Pergamum, you can't marry unless you lost your virginity at a feast to a god. And the Christians are having to live out their faith in a place that was so opposed to them on so many levels. And they were living the truth of Jesus in a culture that was God after God after God. You go to work and there is the temple. You go and there's the temple. Everywhere you went, there was this God, that God, this God, and the requirements and the demands of that God. And they are living out the truth in a culture that says, no, this is not the truth. Our God is the truth. And we don't even care which God it is. And Jesus says, I'm coming to you with a sword, not to go after people, but to let truth set free. That's the principle of truth. It always sets free. And what lies does, it blinds us. It keeps us in a place of deception, and it keeps us in a place of bondage. Followers of Jesus, we have to be people of the book, because though we are not bound by our enemy, we can still have lies that we believe as truth. God doesn't love me. God won't forgive me. I'm a loser. I'm a failure. Wait a sec. Pause. If you can't fight it in the book, don't accept it as truth. And sometimes I've had to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and not go here, but go here. That's not true. So Jesus goes on, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. We don't know who Antipas is. There's no history of who he is. He was, seems to be, one of the leaders of the church of Pergamum. And because of his stance for Jesus Christ, because Jesus brackets this story by where Satan lives and where Satan has his throne, that it's not hard to make this leap, that the reason why he died was because the pagans of that city, who had the right of the sword, didn't want him to live because of his walk with Jesus Christ. Because of his unwillingness to participate in the culture, he was killed by those in the city. And what is interesting to note, that Jesus gives him the same title that he carried in Revelation 1:5, where it says, I am a faithful witness. And now he gives that to this one who gave his life for Jesus. And he calls him the same thing that Jesus calls himself, faithful witness. And here's the other thing, dear ones. Whether anybody knows your walk with Jesus Christ and your faithfulness to him, it really doesn't matter, because Jesus knows. we might not get headlines. We might not have this thing where, hey, man, look what they're doing. And look, everyone wants to know our name. That might not ever happen, but I don't care. As long as Jesus says, I know. That's all that matters. Let me also give a side note here real quick, and I need to quickly move on. In my study of eschatology, there seems to be two things, and it's debatable, but I think that it's by other theologians, and I'm not a theologian, but in Matthew 24, Jesus says this. He says, because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. Right? Maybe you read that verse. And Jesus deals that in the church of Ephesus, where you've forsaken your first love. In Luke chapter 18, he's talking about being faithful in prayer. If you remember the unjust judge, you remember the woman who keeps coming to him, right? And Jesus, it's the only time in the Bible where Jesus explains the parable before giving it. Every other parable, he says, I want this to stimulate your thought. Jesus gives the answer to the parable. It's the only place where he does. And at the very end of this parable, Jesus asks this question. He says, will the Son of Man find faith on the earth when he returns? So it seems like as we are all living in the end times, if you will, the last days, that the two primary things that you and I need to be aware of is this. How is our love for Jesus and how is our faith in Jesus? That boiling it back down, all the questions, when's he going to come and all this kind of stuff, whatever. That's really not the question. The question is, are we keeping a love for Jesus in our hearts no matter how old we get? That the older we get, our love for passion for Jesus should grow and get more consuming. And the second thing is our trust and confidence and assurance and belief in Jesus needs to keep growing and growing and growing and growing. And it seems like these are two important factors for us to be overcomers in the culture and the times in which we live. So, what happens throughout history and what's happening here? When people of God stand for Jesus Christ in truth, the enemy always does the first thing first. He brings persecution. It's always the first thing. Persecution, depending on where you live, we have not suffered persecution, right? We have not been either denied Jesus or die. We've not denied Jesus, you can't have a job. Denied Jesus, we're not going to allow you into this. Denied, it doesn't have, we're not experiencing it like in other countries. But we are starting to see in a greater measure rejection, intimidation, fear, name calling, association. I am a white middle-aged man who's a Christian. I am number one on the list. And I'm a preacher. So all the phobes fall on me. Okay? Because it's easy. They're starting to tag. This is, you're this, you believe that, you mean this, you're this, you're that. That is part of how the enemy tries to do in all of our lives to say, how much will you walk in obedience to Jesus? How will your faith stand in the midst of this? If that doesn't work, it goes to the next level. And that's some form of physical persecution. And we see it historically time and time and time again. Now, Jesus, through his revelation, is trying to teach us, don't be afraid because I am the one in charge. And though, and he says as one church, though some of you might suffer death, death is not the worst thing that can happen. Death is Jesus. So don't be afraid. But what I've discovered and what I've seen and what I've read is that Jesus isn't hands off when it comes to the persecution of his church. Jesus pours out more grace and power for those who go persecution than those who don't need it. Let me tell you a quick story, and I got to hurry. I was in India in 2001, right after 9/11. Went to India, got in about Saturday morning, traveled 30 hours, and I went to this gathering of pastors in India, and one of the pastors said to me, oh, by the way, you'll be bringing the word tomorrow, and I, okay, I had no idea. I was just, I don't know who I am right now. And these pastors started coming. I'm in my 30s, maybe early 40s. And these pastors older than me come to me and they say, I can't wait to learn from you. And I'm going, okay. And I said, what do you do? And they said, well, we pastor church. We've started 200 churches. We've got orphanage. We've got schools. And I'm going, and you want to learn from me? I need to learn from you. But it seems to me that because I was from America and a Christian, that there, I had something that I could offer them, when the reality of it was I needed to glean from these men. And they told me the story. One of the pastors told me the story. And there was no braggadocious. There was no emphasis like, man, look at us. But one of his pastoral students was going to a village in the jungles of India to start a church. And to get to this village, he had to pass through these other villages on the road. And he came to one village, and what we would know as a witch doctor was in charge of that village. When he came to the village, the witch doctor said, no, we're not going to let you pass and go on. In fact, they began to chase him, men in the village, with machetes, and they were going to kill him. And this guy is running through the jungle for his life, being chased by men with machetes, finally gets to a point where he can't go any farther. He curls up under a tree, and his prayer was, Jesus, I'm coming home. And the next thing he knows, he's at the front steps of his house. That the Lord translated him from the jungle to his home. And we have that in the book of Acts, right, with Philip? So it's not a non-biblical thing. That this man, because God's purposes were not done in his life, God literally took him physically from the jungle to his home that fast. And we hear stories and stories again of where people who are under persecution, that Jesus physically shows up to them, that Jesus does miraculous things, that Jesus stops rain, that Jesus starts rain, that Jesus does all these things, because he will not allow an enemy who's been defeated to outpower him. So we don't have to be afraid for the future, because even if we die, we get Jesus. We gain him. But his promise is this: I'm not going to allow my enemy to outshine me. And there is a grace and a power given to those. So I need to hurry. Verse 14. Jesus was so proud of them that they stood against the force to conform to the gods of that day, even unto death. Satan rules here. This is his city, and you stand true for me, but there's a problem. And nevertheless, I have a few things against you. And he begins to talk to them about, there are those in the church that have embraced and accepted the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites into sin. And if you know your Old Testament, Numbers 25 through 31, we have the story of Balaam, who's this weird, it's a weird kind of a story where he kind of talks for God, but he really doesn't. It's kind of, I don't know if you read it, but I'm like, man, who is this guy? He's weird, but he has some kind of a power or authority where he can bless or curse people. And so Balak, who's the king of Moab, Israel's 2 million strong coming through to the promised land. And Balak says, no, I don't want you coming to my city. I don't need you as a neighbor. So he hires Balaam to put a curse on them. And Balaam first says, no, I can't curse what God blesses. But the guy keeps giving him more money, more stuff, more everything. And so Balak goes, okay. Three times he gets up to curse Israel, and instead he blesses them. And Balak goes, what are you doing, man? I'm paying you to curse these people, and you keep blessing them. And Balaam says, listen, you can't curse what God blesses, but let me tell you what you can do. And basically, he shows Balak, the king, how to prostitute the women out of his nation to seduce the men of Israel into sexual immorality, and they draw them away from the covering of God, and they come into the feasts of Baal, Baal of Peor. They bring, and now the people of God who are winning victory after victory after victory, not because they had a great army, but because God was fighting for them, now they are being seduced into sexual immorality and food sacrifice to idols. And God then says, I'm angry not with the nations, but I'm angry with my own people. So God stopped fighting for them, and now he fights against them. Why? To go back to loyalty to him. Jesus says to them, and we'll get there in a moment. Jesus says, if you do not repent, the same sword that I'm fighting for you will now be turned towards you. When the people of God compromise the truth of God, and listen, remember, I'm the guy who teaches on love. This is his love toward us, where he will say, I will not allow you as my people to compromise your integrity with me, your loyalty to me, because I know where it leads. And I love you enough that I'm going to take the same truth that's going to defeat this enemies, and I'm going to take that same truth and I'm turning it towards you so that you can be freed from this idolatry. So now we understand why this is important, because the gods of that city, there was sexual immorality and food sacrifice to idols. So Jesus is very aware of what's going on in that city, and there seems to be people in the church. It was a city church, multiple churches, house churches, that were not only claiming Jesus, but they were also claiming and participating in the same activity as the people of their culture and making it okay. There also seemed to be people in the church that were not participating, but they were not calling their brothers and sisters on their sin. Was it because you didn't hear it, or you thought it was a good point? Okay. There was not only people in the city, in the church, that were participating, but there were those who were not, but they were not confronting their brothers and sisters on that. And so Jesus is saying, I know. I know. And so if you don't come and repent, remember what the word repentance is make a decision right now to go another direction in obedience toward Jesus, and making that decision every day. It's not just, it's a one-time choice, but it's also a choice every day of our life. I am going to stay loyal to Jesus Christ through obedience to his word. I'm going to stay loyal to Jesus Christ and not give in to my culture. And Jesus confronts this church. So persecution from the outside did not change or weaken their faith. But there was a Trojan horse on the inside. And that's how it works. Dear ones, look at me for a moment. Jesus walks amongst us, and it's his mercy that he confronts us. It's not his anger. He doesn't do it to shame us. He does it to liberate us. Because truth sets free. The thing that we want is truth to set us free. But we cannot hide and be a part of the cultural truths and be a loyal follower of Jesus. They don't go hand in hand. And whatever is in our lives that needs to be confronted, God has the power and the ability and the grace to see that through, so that you don't have to live wavering. I don't have to live wavering. We don't have to live in this, I'm in both worlds, and justifying it. God understands I have needs. He understands. Because he understands doesn't mean he approves. So, idols, let me repeat this, are not only made of wood and stone, they are made of cultural values, political agendas, lifestyles, corporate ethos, and even religious movements. This is where idolatry is birthed. So, for your own study, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 14 through 22, Paul deals in the Corinthian church with food sacrificed to idols. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 14 through 22. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and 12 and 8. Sorry, I messed up. Food sacrificed to idols, 1 Corinthians 10. Now, let's talk about, because this is really prevalent in our culture, sexual immorality. Sexual immorality is when we are sexually active outside of covenant with Jesus. Sexual immorality that Jesus confronts is when you and I, it could be men and women, pornography. It could be finding a sexual fulfillment outside of covenant with Jesus. He's the one who created it. So what they were dealing with, what Paul was dealing with, what Peter was dealing with, was a form called Gnosticism during that day. Gnosticism, Gnosticism. Just really basic. Gnosticism teaches this: the body is going to disappear, the body's going to ashes. If you're a Christian, the body's going to be raptured. So this doesn't matter. Do whatever you want with your body, because this is not what God saved. He saved your spirit. So, you can do anything you want with your body because it's your spirit that has been saved by God. So, they are now part of a culture that says, I can do whatever I want with my body because my spirit's saved. And Paul says this, if you unite yourself with a person who is not, this is 1 Corinthians, who is not your spouse, you become one with them. So you can't leave a brothel with your soul intact. You can't leave a sexual relationship with your soul intact. There is a ripping because you're giving yourself away to that person. And it's the only place, and I know this is pretty bold, but the only place where you're emotionally, physically, mentally, and spiritually one with another person. And now, if you are not in covenant, what takes place is it rips your soul. And the more active you are, the more soul ripping there is. And our culture today teaches our, especially our young people, it's just nothing. It's just, we're like animals. It's like, just have sex and it's okay. Our children are being taught that this is okay. Everywhere it's being taught, it's being promoted. It's just be this and it's okay. It really doesn't affect your soul. And the Bible says, no, it's the complete opposite. It destroys your soul. So when Jesus is confronting this, he's confronting the people that this is the norm of the culture. And he's trying to get them to say, no, 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 no. That's not the truth. Here's the truth, and it comes from my mouth. Okay. So, repent. Repent doesn't mean you feel sorry. Repent doesn't mean you go, oh, I feel bad. Repent means I see the truth, and I'm aligning my life to it. 1 Peter chapter 4, and then we'll get to the very end. First Peter, Paul, Peter says, however, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? The judgment of God always starts with his people first. God does not bring judgment to a nation without first bringing judgment to his people. And we should embrace it with open arms. Because his judgment is not to harm. His judgment is to free. His judgment is because he loves us. I was taught, I wrote a song about it, our God is an angry God. He wants to hurt your bod. He'll use a lightning rod. Our God is an angry God. Instead of awesome God. Our God is really mad because you've been very bad. He's going to tell your dad, our God is an angry God. And so it's like the judgment of God, oh, the wrath of God, No. His judgment is his mercy to set us free. And you're welcome for the song. Please, I've copyrighted it. I'm sure it's going to go all over the world. It's such an amazing God. So he says to them, repent. I'm fighting against you. He who has an ear, common through all seven churches. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. If you right now are sensing Holy Spirit talking to you, repent. If you're not, it's okay. Good. It's not for you. But if you're feeling something in your heart where a disloyalty is happening, whether it be you're getting involved in a cultural mindset, a way, of, and you're going, wait a sec. I love my country, but our country is not my savior. God didn't, I'll step right into it if I do that. I love my country, but this is not the salvation of God. It's not the kingdom of God. We have done some really horrible things in our country. Two other countries. And our leaders say, God bless America. In the same time, they're shaking hands with the devil. So I love my country, but I do not put my confidence in my country. But we can see Christianity absorbing and becoming part of Christian ethos, American ethos. It's exactly the same. It's not. Okay, I made you mad. Good. We can talk later if you like. Here's what I love about Jesus. Jesus doesn't look at you and I and say, repent, and then leave it there. His repentance is always unto something greater than what you're repenting for. What he offers is so much greater than what you're giving up that we should be going, well, why am I holding on to that? And so Jesus says, if you repent, here's what I'll give you a promise. I'm going to give you some of the manna, the hidden manna. So let me look at this. Just as Israel was fed from heaven as she had made her way toward the promised land, so the church will be fed as she makes her way toward the city of God. Jesus said in John chapter 6, I am the bread of life, which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. He is saying to us, why are you fooling around eating at tables of lesser gods when you can come to me and eat the food that truly satisfies? Why are you going there trying to find fulfillment? Why are you on YouTube trying to find fulfillment? Why are you on this trying to find fulfillment? Listen, I will give you the food that satisfies the longing of your heart. Just come to me. To those at Pergamum who refuse the banquets of the pagan gods, Christ will give the manna of his great banquet of eternal life in the kingdom of God. So we say no, not just to say no, but we say no unto something. And here's the second thing. I will give him a white stone with a new name written on it, only to him who receives it. Now, this is a bit confusing because there's a bunch of answers, and I think all of them would fit. So let me give you, there's about 10 different ways that this verse can be read. So let's just kind of go through it and see if something sticks in your heart. So when a person was healed by the god Asclepius, their name and what they were healed from was put on a white stone. So throughout Pergamum were these white pillars with a person's name and what they were healed from. So Jesus, again, is drawing from the culture, the ultimate healer. Asclepius is not the healer, Jesus is. And he is saying, just like these white stones has a name and what you've been healed from, that's who I am. That could be one of the things he's saying. The white stone has been thought of in relation to voting pebbles. A tessera, which served as a token for admission to a banquet, a victory symbol, an amulet, or a counting pebble. Ancient jurors signified innocence by casting a white pebble into an urn. There was a custom of marking every good day by a white stone. It could be a reference to a stone in the breastplate of the high priest of Aaron. They were given to the victors at games and to gladiators who had won the admiration of the public and had been allowed to retire from further combat. When two friends were about to part, they would divide a white stone in half, and each friend would inscribe his or her name on one of the halves and give it to the other person. It became the symbol of their friendship as long as a stone lasted. So Jesus is using something of the culture. There's nothing in the Bible that says white stone. There's nothing where Jesus promises white stone when he walked the earth. What is he doing? He's taking things of the culture and saying what this represents to that culture, I am actually the fulfillment of it. And he does the same for us today. So you'll not find white stone anywhere in the Bible except here. So Jesus could be saying this, I'll give you a name of white stone, just like friends at part, and their name is written and my name, and we share that stone, and we're going to be friends forever. It could be that the judgment has been placed, and I found you not guilty by verdict. It could be that, I mean, on and on and on, this white stone could be a reference to a cultural relevance that Jesus says has an eternal promise. You kind of look at me sideways. Does that make sense, or does that not make sense? You have a question on that at all? We got 2 minutes. I'll answer all your questions in 2 minutes. Like today, that would have had deep meaning and significance for the Christians in Pergamum. And Jesus does that really well. He'll take cultural events and show the relevance of eternal response to him. The overwhelming promise is this: whatever you need, whatever desire you need, whatever thing you need, I will fulfill that. I will be the bread of life for you. And the white stone with only your name can have multiple meanings to us. What do you need that to mean to you? That your sins have been forgiven? That God has chosen you? That you're the victors of the game? That you no longer have to be this? You don't have to be that? That Jesus Christ is all these things to us today. Why is repentance so important? Repentance positions us for promise. Repentance gets us in the place where we can receive promise. And that's what Jesus was saying to the churches that he has this against you. His word is the same for everyone. Repent. And here's the promise. Without repentance, we can miss the promise. Because that opens the door for promise to take place. So in our culture today, hey, however you want to serve Jesus, do it your way, whatever you want. He loves you. That's erroneous. It's not true. We don't serve God our way. We follow his way. Why? Because he's the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He is the one in charge. He is the Alpha. He is the Omega. He's the first. He's the last. He was the one who was dead and now is alive. He's all these things. And so now we're repenting to reflect, to come into his promise and not just say, hey, God, I'll do what I want. Bless it. Nope. Okay. We're through Pergamum. So here's the question. I would be surprised if we're dealing with some of the things that Pergamum is going through. But we also got to remember, idolatry is not an idol. Idolatry is a mindset of a lie. Listen to me carefully. Just hit me. Listen. Where you and I choose to believe the lie over the truth of God's word is idolatry. And even in this place of, I am not worthy, I am not as such, I am not, that is idolatry, because that's not what God says, and you can't put your word over his word. Okay, would you stand? Holy Spirit, we give you a moment. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Holy Spirit, we give you permission right now to open our hearts, open our ears, open our lives, that if there's anything up to this point that we want to hear what the Spirit of God is saying to the churches. And Lord, if right now I give you permission to highlight anything in our lives that we need to repent of. Repentance is not shame. Repentance is aligning with truth. Repentance isn't guilt-ridden. Repentance is a doorway to freedom, to truth. And Lord, even if there are words that I didn't identify, Holy Spirit, you're so much better than I in highlighting any areas where we have bought into the lie. Lord, even for those, God, who sees the pictures of other people and how great their life is and how fun they're having, and how wonderful their trips are, and we think, man, my life isn't worth anything. I don't get to do any of that. That can be idolatry. Because we are trying to find our fulfillment in what we think other people are doing and not in what you are doing right now in our lives. So Lord, Holy Spirit, speak to us, and the promise is manna from heaven and a pebble with our name written on it. So as we've done every Sunday, and we'll continue through the book of Revelation, the seven churches, if there's anything in which Holy Spirit is highlighting right now or bringing to mind, as small as it might seem to be or as large as it might seem to be, it doesn't matter. All we're doing is responding to his voice. And we're saying yes. We're repenting to open the doorway to promise. And if that's you in your heart, just respond by saying yes to Jesus. Just respond. And choose to repent today. And tomorrow, if those thoughts begin to try to creep in, I repent again. I'm staying in that posture. I'm not going to let the lie dominate my life. And dear ones, the sooner we catch the lie, the easier it is to remove it. Don't let it become entrenched in your heart. Deal with it by truth now. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and allow that truth set you free. So Jesus, thank you for your Word. Thank you for your revelation. And as, Lord, we get into the portions and the places of imagery that are hard to navigate, it's not hard for you. Give us revelation, Lord, not to be right, but to see Jesus. Not to prove a point, but to see Jesus.
Not to be have the correct interpretation, but how to be discipled by Jesus, to be overcomers in whatever culture, generation we live in, that we know how to not just be survivors, but warriors for the King. In Jesus' name. And if you can, agree with me by saying yes and amen. Amen. God bless you all. If you have any questions, be happy to do my best. God bless you guys. Thanks for today.